In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you had an opportunity to know your future, would you take it? Well, you wouldn't be the only person in history who's considered this question. It's been illustrated in countless books, movies, and in fact, the Bible, in very real incidents that played out. Saul, for example, in 1 Samuel, went to a witch to find out his future. But you can see what happened to Saul afterward. He began despairing and getting very frightened. Rightly so. Indeed, you could do likewise if you just went to one of the fortune teller charlatans down the road. But you know, like Saul, the Lord has forbidden you from doing that. Like Saul, besides the sin and the guilt that you would have, you'd still be in doubt of your future, wondering if the prediction was going to pan out or not. And accordingly, you'd probably spend every day having whatever was told you about that supposed future in mind, and it would probably be shaping and swaying so many of your steps and decisions throughout your days. You'd always be on edge to watch, trying to guess how that destiny would be fulfilled in every event, or else you'd always be trying to escape that prediction's fulfillment if you didn't like what was predicted. Well, the Lord who foreknows all things has not given for us to see our future and does not want you to try figuring such things out, except for where he has. He gave, for example, St. Simeon a special promise that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Well, even so, how did Simeon react to that? He stayed watchful every day, very hopeful at the temple. And in books like Daniel and Revelation, the Lord has given you to see yourself as a part of the whole company of saints in heaven. This and the direct words of Christ and his words through various prophets tell you the future that's laid out for you. Though your specific name isn't in the Bible, he does give you a picture of how things will be for his faithful baptized ones when he comes to judge. And knowing you are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection and still looking to him now, well, you can know that that future is yours. You're a part of that company, doing those things, having those things in heaven. It's a future you should be eager for. And even so, in the course of these days, that should likewise guide your steps. So your conduct and your decisions, so that you aspire to that holiness, that purity, that goodness, that renewal that you would know perfectly in heaven. That's how we should live, optimistically, for lack of a better word, in our lives right now, like people who have a great future. Well, what does this have to do with Saint Lucia, or Lucy as she's called? Well, maybe you've known something of St. Lucy by maybe customs celebrating her day if you've seen them on various Christmas cards or portrayed in various Christmas festivals, maybe especially in Northern Europe. Often you might see, for example, a young girls dressed in white robes and wearing a wreath of candles on their head. Often the candles are lit. It usually happens, as I said, in Scandinavian, Northern European countries, where it tends to be very dark this time of year. Well, that's a big St. Lucy's Day tradition. But you see, Lucy was an early Christian martyr, and she was a virgin to her death, hence the white, which is symbolic of saintly innocence and virginity that she sought to preserve. You see, Lucy's father had died, and privately she had vowed to the Lord that she was going to remain a virgin and devote her otherwise marriage inheritance, which was known as a dowry back then, to the poor instead of going to a future husband. But her mother, apart from her knowing, had arranged for her to be married to a wealthy pagan man. Lucy gave away, though, her marriage inheritance to the poor instead of to that young man, as would have been the expected custom in that day. Well, as you had a young, money-hungry pagan there, He, how could you guess he would react to this, seeing that that marriage inheritance was going to be given away, not to be his? Well, he was so angry, he put her to death instead of marrying her. He reported her to the Roman authorities as a Christian, which meant that if you didn't burn incense to the emperor, you were going to die. And so it was. And according to tradition, when Lucy was handed over before she was martyred, they tried to defile her of her virginity, unsuccessfully. They gouged out her eyes then, but Christ was her light in the darkness when her physical eyes would no longer be there. Hence, very fitting of the name Lucy, which means light. This is why she celebrated with that wreath of candles. And in her humble fearlessness and innocence, she was reflecting Christ to others and the great hope, the great future that she knew she had in him. Preserving virginity, though, is kind of like not knowing your future. Now, we don't often talk about virginity anymore today, but it was something very big in the early church, and it is something that every non-married Christian should very much preserve. By not knowing your future, other than what the Lord has revealed, which is good, well, you are forbidden of anything beyond that. And in this way, rightly, as we said, it keeps you hopeful toward the good that He has won and planned for you. It keeps you persevering in wanting to be innocent and preparing for His coming. You rightly want to fully embrace all that God has set out for you. And so that inspires you to remain, for example, disciplined, chaste, innocent, pursuing that heavenly goal, knowing that you have a great future arranged. But if some charlatan predicted your earthly future, saying that, well, in your time on earth, you're really going to be quite a dud, well, you probably wouldn't be so much aspiring to live out the rest of your days so hopeful. You'd probably just despair a little bit. It works like this with sports teams if they happen to have a bit of playoff contention before them, or if they're a Super Bowl favorite. Those teams are the ones that tend to play the whole game, for lack of a better term. They play all four quarters, whereas if a team is out of contention, they give up early. They stop playing so well, so hard. Well, so it is with virginity and marriage. And noting the full cleanness, purity in all the gifts to be given to those who do not let themselves be defiled by not just sexual sin, but any sin. The loss of virginity spoils how a person conducts themselves, ready for a fully self-giving marriage that they would otherwise have. But those who preserve it, well, they have that anticipation and extra drive, looking forward to of what was not known to them, yet preserved in preserved for their future spouse. This is much like, in the same way, to give another analogy of why our country keeps certain places designated as wilderness areas, where no modern machinery is allowed to go. Though, to be sure, there's nothing in this world that hasn't been damaged since the fall. The pristineness and the rugged beauty of those wilderness areas, it harkens back the collective imagination of a society to think back to earlier times before we got off onto our current course, because we very well may be mistaken. It might harken our imagination as Christians, for that matter, back to the days of Eden, or maybe at least the immediate days since the flood, imagining how a new world would be. And this might just be a vestige before times got so spoiled. But then again, once you spoil that wilderness land, it's easy just to spoil it some more. This is why we also shield children's eyes and ears from certain horrors. You know, once a child gets exposed to some horrific event, soon they're more likely to accept, engage, and repeatedly engage the same thing. When they are not able to know exactly what to think of the horror they just saw. They're more likely to embrace the evil. They don't know how to react, to handle it, or to distance themselves from it. This is why when children do get exposed to horrors, we talk it out with them to try to distinguish the evil, and so they know very well to stay away, so they don't defile themselves. Our sins of any and all sorts would violate us this way. Once you do something that you know you shouldn't, you're more likely to do it again. You could even become immune to it, to doing it after a while. When we have defiled ourselves, our hopes and our resolve for greater purity, and knowing that there are greater things that the Lord still has for us, well, our hopes get diminished from that. Our souls get damaged. Of course, we all carry sin in our nature, but we also carry greater damage when it gets actively engaged. If it's not repented and called out for the great evil it is, it will only continue to do damage. Yeah, it can be forgiven, and in Christ it is. And there can be restoration and regeneration too. But once a sin's been done, that pristine virgin state is lost. C.S. Lewis illustrates all this in the Chronicles of Narnia. When one of the leading character boys sins, well, he repents and eventually, and he's forgiven. He's glad and relieved that he's back on the good course toward that inheritance he had set out for him. But he's told that he can never see again what would have happened if he never had sinned along the way, the even better things he would have had. He is also, again, prone to the same old temptation. Well, St. Lucy is one who kept herself pure. She kept her virginity physically, but sought to be chaste in heart also. Of course, marriage isn't a sin, and it isn't lesser than virginity. But more than being married to any man, much less a greedy pagan, Lucy knew she belonged to Christ. She could see that greater things, greater than anything of this world, was found in him, with him, and through him, that she could fully indulge in the more she kept herself innocent. She gave her inheritance to the poor because she knew the greater things were for Christ and his kingdom, those whom Christ himself treasures, the poor. And she didn't want to have any sin defiling her to make her lose any bit of it. Well, Lucy was not the first virgin in the New Testament, in New Testament history. Mary was. She was sinful by nature and a sinner to be sure, but the Lord looked on her graciously to forgive her sin and then also gave her the unique honor of being the Lord's own mother, the mother of the one who truly was an only one who was fully innocent. Now keep in mind, Mary was already engaged to Joseph when that angel came to her. But she knew that more than being designated for Joseph, she belonged to the Lord. And that is why, despite being engaged to Joseph, she didn't say to the angel, "Well, Mr. Gabriel, can I just get married and consummate things with Joseph first so I can have all that pleasure? Because I'm still in pledge to him, and then maybe I could have this baby by the Holy Spirit after I got married." But no, that wouldn't have worked that way. When the Lord came calling, Mary simply said, "Let it be to me according to your word," including in this time right now. Mary knew marriage is not just an agreement between two people, it is between two people and the Lord. He comes over and before all marriage. In fact, he is the initiator of that institution. Your relationship to him is first and foremost. And you want to keep that as pristine as possible, whether married or unmarried. To be sure, the Lord may allow you to marry. He probably has. And it is probably best for Christians to get married, especially to someone of like Christian faith. Marriage is not just a concession to our weakness toward lust, and just to keep it in check. But if it is also that, and even if it is that, a husband and wife should seek for that lust to be constrained and for both of their consciences to be undefiled as much as possible before Him. Indeed, chastity is what both husband and wife are called to even while they are married. This is why Mary said to the Lord before her marriage to Joseph, "Let it be to me according to your word." And despite the enormity of the task that was before her, despite all of life's opportunities and pleasures that she could have otherwise had before her, she knew the Lord had made her for Himself. Mary belonged to the Lord. Her inheritance with Him was far greater than anything of this world. In the Son who would be coming through her womb, God was bearing away all sin and beginning a new creation. In Him she was clean. In Him she was being renewed. In eternity, it would be shown to be such, and she'd experience it all the more fully, the least she avoided any sin, avoiding the Lord, and by avoiding the Lord. This was likewise with Lucy. She might have lost her eyes, but she had clearer, more pristine vision because her eyes of faith were for the Lord and the full inheritance that she had in Him. She didn't want to lose one bit. She kept her conscience clean so that her eyes of faith would not be defiled, and she could keep watching for the heavenly bridegroom, Christ. I know I've said it before, but in case memories and wills have been defiled and have grown weak, albeit a joyful time, it is a focused anticipation on the Lord's coming. Advent is a penitential season. Accordingly, we restrain our flesh all the more in this season. We should, because God's promises for us in Christ are far greater than anything like extra cookies in the season of Advent. We want to keep our vision of what we have in Him undimmed, unblurred, undefiled. We don't want to lose any hope or have it diminished. Instead, in repentance, we receive forgiveness and we pray for renewal. We watch for His coming when all things will be far better than now, and so that we can fully embrace that inheritance. This keeps us hopeful and focused where true joys are found. And so in this way, may we be like St. Lucy as well as like Mary and our Lord. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.